1 Corinthians chapter 9, that's where we'll begin. In chapter 9, we read, beginning in verse 24, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." You know, I've had the opportunity to go to some high school football games the past few weeks and actually write some stories on them for a local sports radio station. And so that's been a lot of fun for me to do and spend a few hours on a Friday night reliving maybe some high school glory days, which were not so glorious for me, but fun to just be back in that element and get to see some good competition. And after every game, I go down to the field and I have the opportunity to interview the winning football coach. I don't go as far to try to talk to the losing coach. That's a little bit, I don't get paid enough for that. But to talk to the winning coach, you know, the funny thing is I have to wait every time for them to end their little team huddle at the end, encouraging each other after a big win or whatever the case is. You know, the funny thing is they really enjoy winning. You know, Sat, whenever you win, it's pretty enjoyable. You know, you wouldn't take the field if that was not the goal. I know in a world of getting a participant trophy, which just waters down the importance of victory in athletics, that sometimes seems to be lost. But any time that I get to go and talk to the winning coach, they always seem excited. They always seem happy after a win. And I wonder why that is. You know, I don't think I know anyone who enjoys losing. I don't think anybody goes out to say, "I can't wait to go home a loser tonight after a game." Nobody says that. We all enjoy winning, whether it's a sporting event, an academic competition, even a board game. There's a great sense of gratification and even maybe a bit of pride when we experience victory. And some folks are as graceful in victory as they are in defeat, but some are as sore of a loser as they are an arrogant winner. We see that it's a different shade for a lot of people. And if we were to think about the pinnacle of athletics, the greatest event or events, set of events really, that we could think of, we know that it's the Olympics that are considered the creme de la creme, the pinnacle of athletics. And it's a competition that is really at its finest, and if you're a competitive person, even though they give out a trophy for the silver and the bronze medal to award the second and third place finishers, they're really, when you think about it, technically the first losers, aren't they? They're the first ones to lose in the event, that they did not get the top prize, and so they lost in comparison to the one who won the top prize. They didn't get what they set out for. You typically don't hear Olympians setting their sights on obtaining anything other than a gold medal. All the, quote, blood, sweat, and tears that they poured into their training has built up to this point, and that is the goal, is the gold medal. That means you are the best at what you do, and we want to have that kind of accomplishment. And taking a look back at our initial text from the Apostle Paul, let's see if we can get a background of Paul's illustrations here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He talks a lot about athletics, or a good deal, and compares some things as to the Christian walk as to athletic competition. Not that there are losers of Christians, that we're all going for the same thing. We're not competing against each other, but the comparison is there that really in a lot of ways we compete against ourselves. And so for all intents and purposes, it seems as though when we read from the Apostle Paul that he has a working knowledge of the athletic competitions of his day, that there were Grecian games that went on back then. In verse 24 he said, "Do you not know that those who run," and then in verse 25, "everyone who competes in the games." Well, what games could he have been talking about? There were actually several different athletic competitions in the Grecian times. These are the main four, the Isthmian Games, which were probably the games that Paul was referring to here, but also the Pythian, the Nemean, and the Olympic Games. You know, the Isthmian Games Paul was referring to since they were in the vicinity of Corinth. That's probably what he may have been alluding to. And they were considered really the second fiddle of the games compared to the Olympics of that time, of course. Then there were the Pythian Games and the Nemean Games. And interestingly enough, it appears that there's been an attempt to revive the games in Nemea. And common civilians are welcome to compete. So if you want to hop on a plane and go over there and compete, even if you don't have a lick of athletic ability, you're able to do it. Everybody gets to compete from all over the world. Just be prepared to run your sprints barefooted and in a toga. And so those are some stipulations that you have to fall into. But then, of course, there are the games that we all know, and that, at least for me, I enjoy quite a lot, the Olympic Games. And they really are a far cry from what they were back then. Back then, these games generally occurred every 2 to 4 years. They were often considered of athletic and musical competitions. I don't know that there's really any musical competitions going on now except for the opening lighting of the cauldron and all that. That's the only music that I can think of. But that they were typically held in honor of a certain Greek god. I think we've gone away from that tradition. But then the Olympics ranked supreme among the four games. Those are kind of just the outliers of, or the outline of what the Olympics were back then. And so with the background knowledge of Paul's reference of the Grecian games and with the continuing text of 1 Corinthians 9 and other passages throughout God's Word, there's certainly a strong comparison that we can make here as Christians. We understand what it means to compete. Whether we've ever taken a field athletically, we've competed at least in the standpoint of with our own siblings. We know what competition is about. And so as we delve deeper into this metaphor of athletic competition, there are several things I think we need to consider. And the first thing is that we need to know the prize. We need to be familiar with the prize. What is it that we're really in pursuit of? You know, unless you're content with that participant trophy, you really want to know what it is that you're working towards. What are the spoils that go to the victor? Do we get a big cup at the end? Or do we get some kind of other recognition that places us above other people? What are we pursuing? Every Olympian knows that they're going for the gold. Every NFL player knows they're going for the Lombardi Trophy and for the Super Bowl ring. Every athlete who is in their specified sport knows what is the pinnacle of their sport, or else why would they be doing it? That's part of the motivation for them to get up every day and to train and to work as hard as they do to work towards that goal. That unless they have it in their trophy case already from winning it the past year, they may hang up a picture of it or have it in their huddle breaks and when they end a team meeting, that this is our goal, this is what we want to do, this is the prize that we're striving after. How often do we remind ourselves of that as Christians, though? The heaven is the goal. That it's not just assumed. It's not just a little blip, a little dash on the resume of what we've done with our lives that, yeah, and someday maybe I'll go to heaven. And hopefully it is not a maybe either. But that is top, front, and center on the resume. That is the locker room message that we are parting our home with every day when we go out into the world. That I am a child of God and heaven is the goal. That I am pursuing heaven, that is the top prize that I can get, and I will not settle for anything less, because anything less, I'm going to be vastly disappointed and heartbroken and devastated. How often are we reminding ourselves of that? As Paul reminded us there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And so Paul's upping the ante here, isn't he? He's saying, yeah, I see that Lombardi trophy. I see that World Series trophy, whatever. That's nice. That's pretty. You've got to wear the nice white gloves to handle it and keep it shiny. I'm talking about something that is going to just destroy that, because that will be destroyed in the end. That isn't going to last. I'm talking about something that can't be quantified. This imperishable wreath, this prize of heaven, to be in the presence of God and to be with Him for all eternity. That we need to be putting the image of the crown in front of us daily. That this has to be our motivation and the drive every day for our lives. That if something else is driving us more than that, we've got to rework our priorities here and figure out what it is that we're really after. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14, we read that I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That is no doubt, there's no question about it with Paul. That was the driving force for him to get up every day and to endure what he had to endure and to do what he did for the call of God. We read in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, that in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. That we understand that this is something that all of us can win. That we are not in competition with each other, and that we can motivate each other to pursue this goal just as much as ourselves. And along with that, we need to know whom the prize comes from. That really, almost as much importantly as knowing what the prize is, we'd like to know who the source is from. If it were a prize that an athlete were to win that is from some other entity that has nothing to do with their sport, that prize is kind of meaningless because that has nothing to do with what we are working towards. Maybe some other byproducts of winning something that athletes can get all you can eat at the local restaurants of the city that they represent in their sports. But otherwise, it doesn't really matter a whole lot. That we want to know who we're earning this prize from. Who is the one who's awarding it to us. And when we think about the fact that this prize is coming from God, I don't think anyone can up the reward on God. That is the top prize, and He is the top prize giver. And so that this crown is available to all of us who are willing to follow. This crown is from God. And then, since that's the case, we need to come up with, or maybe not come up with, but put together what our strategy is. What is our game plan and how we can obtain this prize? How we can achieve this and get this crown? We need to put together a game plan. And so before a game plan can really be developed in any athletic event, there has to be a knowledge of what? The rules and expectations, right? I mean, you think about it, if there were no rules, if there were no real expectations laid out there, wouldn't a football team just consist of all the biggest people that you can find? That way they can't be tackled, but doesn't it make more sense to have somebody who's fast enough to be able to carry the ball, to be able to catch the ball, and everything else, because the strategy is to get from one end of the field to the other? A bunch of big old boys are going to have a hard time making it there. And so there has to be strategy. There has to be a knowledge of the rules. There has to be a knowledge of what the goal is and what is the best, most efficient way to obtain it. And so for us, we need to know the rules and even more the history behind it. Or alongside it, at least, the history. That holds true for us as well, that we need to know the rules in history. We need to know and respect what it is that God requires. I know this is a lot of Christianity 101 that we're talking about here, but putting it in this kind of perspective maybe helps. But to know what God requires, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, we read that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is more than just a rule book. And I cringe a little bit in putting it in that perspective, but this book that we're dealing with is more powerful than any set of rules that we could imagine in an earthly sense. That this book convicts us. This book moves us to action from a vantage point that no other set of rules can do. That a worker's manual or a rule book for any sport is not going to say, all right, so let's go get it because that's what a touchdown is worth or whatever. But that this is talking to us about where we come from, who we are, and who we are to serve, and what the prize is at the end of it. And in the middle, to see who really paid the price for that prize. We don't get that in any other kind of book that we read that can motivate us to take action. In Psalm chapter 119, why don't you turn there with me just quickly? Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, beginning in verse 9, this is what is said about God's Word. How can a man, young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your Word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your Word. But we need to realize, or at least remember and remind ourselves every day of how powerful God's Word is. I mean, do we take the time to step back and recognize that? That every time we open God's Word, we're doing just that. We're opening pages that contain messages from God. We're opening a book that He has inspired these 40-some men to put together and compile to offer to us to consider about our lives. That in this message, God is appealing to His creation. He's appealing to you and I to pay attention, to take these words to heart, to apply them to our lives, to live by these words, and to help others live by them as well. Do you recognize that every time you open God's Word, that that's what's there in front of you? It's not just some whimsical idea or thoughts that might be good to follow, but that these are words that have come from the One who has created us. That's powerful. And when we put it in that context, when we put it with that kind of emphasis, maybe then God's Word will mean more to us and will convict us to study and carry ourselves with more intent in our lives. And so we need to be sure that we are studying the history and take heed of the lessons from previous competitors, from previous people who have lived this life, who have lived and who have lived for God purposefully. I'm sure most people here have heard of Peyton Manning. If you haven't seen him play, you've at least seen his commercials because he pretty much advertises about everything. But we've heard of him. And as a player, he only retired a year or two ago now. But he was known to be just an absolute student of the game. That if they handed out doctorates for football, he was PhD. I mean, he knew the game inside and out, frontwards and backwards. He knew not only what he was supposed to do, he knew what every player on his side of the ball was supposed to do, and what every player on the other side of the ball was supposed to do. That's why he would change the play all the time, because he knew what the defense was doing before the play ever even started. He was that knowledgeable of what was going on the field. He knew the game. It really should be no different for us when we think about God's Word. You know, maybe we are reticent or hesitant, I should say, to the fact and understand or have an understanding for ourselves or an agreement with ourselves. Well, I'm not the preacher, or I'm not an elder, or I'm not a Bible class teacher, so it's not as important for me to know it. I'll let somebody else tell me what I need to know. It's a really sorry excuse for ourselves. And that's going to limit how well we can compete, how well we can run in this race. That is not running to win if we're leaving it to others to just tell us what God's Word is saying. I mean, can we understand that? I mean, we're going to disqualify ourselves if we are leaving it to other people to tell us how we are supposed to live and how we are supposed to obey. You know, it's good to build up trust with a preacher and with elders, and it's good to trust that they have our best intentions at heart. But I can't just leave this to someone else to tell me what to do. I can't leave this to someone else to say, this is the way you need to live your life. Because this is your life. This is your soul that you're considering here. And the obedience has to come from your understanding and from your interpretation of what God has said here. And it certainly matters. And so learning the history and learning the lessons that can be learned from God's Word. I mean, it leads us to that Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11 that we read of people like Abraham in verse 17, who said, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son." Then when you put it in that context and you learn the past history of this race that we're running, and you see someone who ran the way Abraham did, that his faith was tested to the point that he's there, he's got his son laying on the altar, he has the knife drawn back, and he's just seconds away from thrusting it into his only son, and God says, "I've seen enough." Passed the test. And so when you think about what kind of faith are we talking about here, God? What kind of faith are you expecting from me? Learn it right there. God wants you to be that committed. Now, is God going to ask you to put your child on an altar and draw a sword on him? No, He's not. But when He's asking you to live for Him faithfully, that means no compromises. That means there's no excuse that is valid to go against His Word. Learn from the past history. Learn from the past competitors and understand what it means to truly have faith. And then we read of someone like Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, that by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures, the passing pleasures of sin. To understand that that is the kind of faith that we're talking about. To be able to leave the past behind and to move forward with the direction that God would have us to go. What great lessons that we can learn from the lives of those who've gone before us. And it's not just a nice thing to know or just to keep in our back pocket. But that knowledge of rules and of history can help us avoid disqualification. In John 8 we read that Jesus was saying to those Jews who believed Him, "If you continue in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." There is an ultimate if-then statement, a cause and effect statement that Jesus offers there. If you continue in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. There's no sub-point or sub-rule that we can go to saying, well, here's a stipulation that means we can go another route and still be considered okay in God's standards. There's none of that. It is an if-then, and there's no bones that Jesus makes about that. So the second part of the game plan has been established. We need to know God's expectations for us and appreciate history, but it doesn't stop there. We also need to know the obstacles, or know the course, know the field that we're playing on, the course that we're running. But what are the obstacles in our way? I mean, you think about it with one who's running a race. Say that they're in a track and field competition and they run the hurdles. You better hope that the guy that's representing your team running the hurdles has seen a hurdle before, has jumped over a hurdle before, because otherwise they haven't been tested in that. They haven't practiced. They haven't trained for that. They're going to come flying over on the other side of the hurdle with their feet tangled in between. You got to know what's in front of you. You got to know what that obstacle is that you've got to clear in order for you to clear it. We have to know the obstacles as well. Well, there's no mistaking what our number one obstacle is, really, that we face every day. Of course, it's Satan, but the world. That we are not of the world, but that we are members of the world, and the fact that we are residents here, right? We live on earth. We live among people in the world. We work regular jobs. We work around other people who have no care whatsoever for God. And so we know that that is the struggle. We read in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so this is a battle that is out of this world, really, when we think about it, when we put it in that frame of mind. And then when we read from Paul as well in Romans 12, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And so Paul's telling us, by God, that we are to rise above this world. That just because we're surrounded by everyone else, that we cannot conform to them. Know that there are obstacles that are just all around us in this world, that there are temptations around every corner being practiced by practically everyone around us that we have to rise above and not conform to. So we obviously have a big obstacle here. And while we're not to conform to the world, we can't look at this as an us against the world mentality. We need to look at this world as sick. We need to look at this world as in need of Jesus, because if we just determine for ourselves, well, I'm just going to be a hermit then, since I can't be conformed to the world, I'm just going to lock myself in my home and only get in my car and drive to church and then drive right back because I don't want to be conformed to the world. Jesus said, go and teach as well, though. We've got to be in the world. We've got to be that light to other people. And that's where it doesn't become a competition against other people, but that it is a competition that we are trying to help other people in their walk with God or to start walking with God. That who is at the source of all of this trouble and turmoil we know is Satan. And we've read the verse over and over again that he is like a prowling lion, a roaring lion. He's looking to devour. That we can't water this down, that Satan is not the cartoon figure that we see on one shoulder and the angel on the other. He's not the horns and pitchfork that we personify, but that he is someone who is looking to kill you. He's looking to take your soul. He's looking to take the one precious thing that God has given us, that God wants us to maintain. He's trying to take that from us. There's where competition lies. There's where it is a battle. There's where it is a fight. There's where we have to win. To understand that we are adverse to Satan, that he is our opponent. But really, when it comes down to it, we know the world and the Satan, that those are two elements that are stacked up against us that have no use for God, who have no use for His Word. But maybe, what is the biggest challenge that we may face, though? What's the biggest obstacle? It's you. It's me. It's self. That really our biggest opponent is ourselves. That a lot of times we second guess ourselves, we doubt ourselves, and certainly Satan is working in that as well and trying to tempt us and all the rest. But we are sometimes our strongest opponent. To use the most overused cliche in the history of sports, it's at the end of the day that we are the ones who stand in the way of winning the prize. What decisions are we going to make? Because the decision comes down to us. Which team and which training program are we going to choose for ourselves? Is it going to be the team of Satan in the world or of God and His church? Which one are we going to associate with and align ourselves to? I mean, if we choose the easy way out, then it's not going to be much of a training program and we just can go with the status quo and live any way we want to live. That's the training program of the world, is that you are the captain of this ship. You are the one who is in charge. You do what you want to do. That's an easy training program. That's an easy way to go about this competition, and that's very uncompetitive because that's what everyone is doing. You don't have to get off your couch for that. You don't have to train yourself for that. You just do what you see everyone else doing. And so if we can become our own biggest obstacle, that means we really need to know ourselves and be honest with ourselves, and we need to know our condition right now and get to work. We have to evaluate our spiritual physique and our conditioning. Are we seeing what we need to see or what we want to see? For those of us who are older, we probably want to see that younger person in the mirror staring back at us. To feel vitality and strength that has been lost over the years. Or if we are heavier set people, we want to see that fit person in the mirror. We know that, and we may try to work towards that. But when it comes to a spiritual standpoint, we can't ignore what we see in the mirror. We know what James says there in James 1, that if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. That person is not looking at their spiritual life with serious focus. That person is not caring about what God's standards are. That they are forgetting exactly what they are looking at because they just don't care. So that means for us, if we know our condition, if we know that it is not where God would have us to be, or we know the areas where we can improve and grow stronger, because really, we are all in a condition to get better. None of us have reached the pinnacle of where we're striving for. Even Paul has not in his life. He did not. We need to make sure that we are exercising and executing daily, that there are no excuses that we offer ourselves. Then when we go a couple verses prior in James, James challenges us to prove ourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. You know what? You could be sitting in the pew right now, whether you've paid attention to the sermon or not, and hear things here and there of what's been said, and you can delude yourselves. You can walk away and say, that's nice, hope so-and-so heard it, but that really wasn't a message for me. This is one of these messages that's meant for all of us. This is one of these messages that we need to take home every day applying to ourselves, because this is what defines us every day. This is talking about how we live our lives every single day and the focus that we need to have for our lives. That we can't waste our time. We can't delude ourselves, but we have to prove it. Sitting in a pew is not proving it as fully as going out and doing it. This is some proof of what our commitment is. And that's not to limit that. But then going out and putting things into practice, that's what a doer does, is that they live it. That they live it every day, that they show others what it is to be a child of God. That we have to exercise, we have to train ourselves, we have to open God's Word and know what His book has to say to us. We need to be sure it's an approach of exercising and executing continually. A diet program, an exercise program, doesn't work if you only do it once in a while. You're not going to see results. But it's the consistency every day of applying God's Word to our lives, applying that practice to our lives, once we'll see change. And so with that, that means that we can't take shortcuts either, can we? We have to take the bruises. We have to take it that we're going to fall sometimes. But we have to get back up. We have to understand that there are going to be challenges along the way. That, as Paul said there again in 1 Corinthians 9, I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul's saying, I haven't made it yet. I'm not at the pinnacle. I've not reached the top. I can still be disqualified from this, even though I've preached hundreds of sermons, even though I've written so many letters that are going to be contained in God's Word 2,000 years from now. He's saying, I can still disqualify myself. I've got to make sure that I'm practicing what I preach, and I have to do the same myself. In James chapter 1 and verse 25, one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So James, talking about that guy looking at himself in the mirror, he's saying, when you look at the mirror and you see something that needs to be changed, go change it. Abide by God's law. Be one who lives by it. Don't forget what you saw. Don't forget what you've heard. Live by it. Don't take shortcuts. And we don't like the word discipline, but that's the word that has to resonate in our minds in order for us to stick to this program, to abide by it, and to not cut corners. And so we need to seek coaching. We need to make sure that we are getting the help that we need. We need to be sure that we are doing all that we can to get help. That, as Paul said, that he had not already obtained it or had already become perfect, but he pressed on so that he may lay hold. You know, I had a coach who, ironically, just last week I found out he had passed away. He was only 42 years old, but he was one of my middle school football coaches. And Coach Smith, he always said, which was a silly phrase, but I'll never forget it. He said, if you cheat yourself, you cheat your grandma. That you're doing something that is not going to benefit you. That if you take shortcuts, if you take the easy way out, you're hurting yourself. And he wanted you to look at it as though you're hurting someone who's special to you. That you wouldn't do that to your grandma, would you? You wouldn't cut corners with your grandma. You wouldn't take the easy way out with your grandma. You'd take care of her. He's saying take care of yourself. Make sure that you are doing what you need to be doing. And so we do need to seek coaching. That we need to realize that while we phrase this as a competition, as a race, that we need help in this. We need each other, that we're not doing this alone. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 through 17, we read what God's Word is, that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And the nuance of this verse, something else that can be taken away from, is that sometimes you're teaching yourself, you're training yourself, but other times there may be opportunity for you to teach and to train others also. That we have to understand that this is something that involves all of us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, we understand that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. That we aren't alone in this. That we have each other, we have the church, and we need to utilize that power. Just as much as when we open God's Word and understand that is God speaking to us, then when we come together as a congregation of God's people, these are God's people who are meant to be here for us to help each other along life's way so that we can run to win. At first glance, it may seem that this running to win or being in pursuit of a crown is a what's in it for me standpoint, but it is not that. And while it may appear that way, I would conclude that it's very much dependent upon our heart and our true motivation. And the question is, just as what we started with, what is motivating us in this life? What is the trophy that we want in our trophy case? Is it our business accomplishments? Is it how successful our children are? Is it any other number of things? Or is it, I want to be the best servant of God that I possibly can be, so that I can have the crown that God is going to give me, so I can be in heaven with Him for all eternity? What is it that's motivating? Because then when we realize the magnitude of this prize, when we understand how important it is the most important pursuit that we can have in our lives, that if we're not Christians now, that we understand we are missing out on the greatest race that we could ever run, this race that God has set before us. And so when we ignore that, we're ignoring God and we're ignoring the very purpose for what He's created us for. We put it in those terms and we realize the magnitude of this prize. We've got to run with all of our heart, no matter the distance. We've got to be running towards that finish line. We have to conclude, as Paul did to Timothy there in 2 Timothy 4, that I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. It appears that Paul has gotten to a place in his faith and in his walk with God and in his work as a servant of God, where the tense of his language changed there, didn't it? He said that he is laying hold of it, that it's there right in front of him, that he has ran the race, that the course of his life was nearing the finish line and he saw it. It was right there in front of him. And so he was going to finish with all that he had. The race may look different for all of us from the standpoint of how long it is and the way that it unfolds. We all may have different races in the fact of different challenges, different hurdles that we have to come across, but the end result is the same. The prize is the same. The goal is the same. So how are we running this morning? How are we pursuing this prize? Are we running with all of our heart? Are we conditioning ourselves every day to run with all that we have? If not, then why not? And if not, we can help you this morning. We want to help you this morning. If there's any way we can, why don't you come while we stand and sing?